My dear Christian friends, the third topic in our series of discussions on the theology of the Holy Spirit deals with symbolism. And it has the title, Symbolism and the Holy Spirit. Again, I would like to ask you to join me in a prayer as we find it in a Christian hymn, the Holy Spirit, hymn number 233. Come, Holy Ghost, Creator blessed, vouchsafe within our souls to rest. Come with thy grace and heavenly aid, and fill the hearts which thou hast made. To thee the Comforter we cry, to thee the gift of God Most High, the fount of life, the fire of love, the soul's anointing from above. The sevenfold gifts of grace are thine, O finger of the hand divine. True promise of the Father thou, who dost the tongue with speech endow. Thy light to every thought impart, and shed thy life to every heart. The weakness of our mortal state with deathless might invigorate. Drive far away our wily foe, and thine abiding peace bestow. If thou be our protecting guide, no evil can our steps betide. Make thou to us the Father known, teach us the eternal Son to own, and thee, whose name we ever bless, of both the Spirit to confess. Praise we the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, with them one. And may the Son on us bestow the gifts that from the Spirit flow. We speak of symbolism and the Holy Spirit. As in the case of other figures of speech in the Scriptures, such as parables, similes, and metaphors, allegories, so also symbolism is used in the Scriptures. But as in the case of the other figures of speech, symbolism has both its limitations and its advantages. Symbolism, more than any other direct statement from God's Word, is susceptible to human opinion and personal interpretation. It, therefore, serves not so much as proof for a doctrine as an illustration of a doctrine. To be sure, greater use of symbolism could be made and could be applied by way of illustration, in the hymn which we just prayed, there was a reference to the finger of the hand divine. And this is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit in one of the Gospels of the New Testament. And it is the opinion of some Bible students that this may actually have connection with the statement in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 9, in which it is stated that the tables of the law were written by the finger of God. I say this is the assumption on the part of some Bible students. I have said that symbolism serves a definite purpose. It may be used negatively or positively. L.S. Chaffer, in his Systematic Theology, Volume 6, page 47, has this to say: it is needful to remember that behind every form of utterance, there is a reality of truth. He's speaking of every utterance in the Scriptures, which truth must not be underestimated because of the form in which it is presented. All these various forms of speech which the Bible employs are directly chosen and utilized by God the Holy Spirit. They in no way represent mere literary notions of human beings. Perhaps we could stop a moment and apply the use or refer to the use of symbolism in the Christian church. Certainly Christian symbols and symbolism, these are nothing new to us, but they are often not as meaningful as they might be. Someone has defined the word symbol, and it should be noted that the word comes from a Greek word, which really means to place two things aside of each other for the purpose of comparison. Someone has defined the symbol as follows. A symbol may be defined as a familiar object used to express an idea. Thus, the Latin cross is used to express the idea of the crucifixion, or an expression of Christianity. Such signs and devices were used in the early Christian church very frequently. The Latin cross was very often inscribed upon the tomb of true believers to signify that they had died in the Christian faith. Early tombs sometimes bear such devices. There are, if we look into the dictionary, a great number and variety of crosses, each one of which has its particular emphasis in symbolism. As a matter of fact, symbols were used by the Christians almost from the very outset of New Testament Christianity. In addition to crosses, the very familiar symbol is that of the fish, which is still used by Christians today in Christian symbolism. And the fish was used because the letters in the Greek word spell out for us the central truth of our Christian faith. In other words, the Greek letters used in the Greek word for fish, if they are translated into the English, they would spell out for us Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And what more precious symbolism or symbol could we find than that? Symbolism as it is known today came into use in the days of the great architects, painters, and sculptors. It was used by them as identifying label or labels. For example, an altar might contain the figure of the Lord Jesus and the fourth evangelist. Obviously, the simplest identifying label might have been the names of the Lord and of the evangelists. However, in medieval days, many were unable to read or write. And in order to distinguish the five figures on the altar or its relabos, the sculptor often placed a familiar object in the hand of each one of these figures. Usually, this was an object which referred to that individual's martyrdom, if any. Thus, our Lord is frequently shown holding a small Latin cross in his hand. St. Matthew is frequently depicted with a copy of his gospel and a battle axe, the supposed instrument of his martyrdom. St. Mark, in addition to a copy of his gospel, is painted or sculpted for us holding a club, the traditional weapon with which he was slain. St. Luke, on the other hand, in a similar way, holding his gospel with a short-handled axe. And St. John, since he was the only one of the apostles who died what we call a natural death, is often presented in plastic or pictorial art as holding his gospel as well as a chalice. There are variations of these various symbols in Christian architecture and painting and art in general. Later on, St. Matthew was shown with a small angel in back of him, St. Mark with a lion at his feet, St. Luke with an ox, St. John with an eagle, an obvious reference to Revelation 4, verse 7. Where the 12 apostles are shown in the reredos, near the altar, behind the altar, in the form of paintings or sculpture, here again each one carried some familiar object in order to identify him. Just by way of illustration, Simon Peter is often depicted with two great keys. St. Andrew often has in his arm what is called the saltire cross, which is really in the form of our capital or uppercase letter X. St. James carried a pilgrim's staff and a shell. Still later, other objects became associated with each apostle. For instance, St. Paul holding a large book and a sword. And it is significant that in the church outside of Rome proper, the Cathedral of St. Paul, the apostle is thus represented in statue form outside the church. Sometimes the Apostle Paul is presented with the word Spiritus Gladius. It is the Spiritus Gladius on the book and with a shield of faith. And this is obviously a reference to the statement of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter, where he speaks of the weapons of Christian warfare and finally comes to the identification of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. As time went on, other great Christian leaders were shown by means of sculpture, painting, or stained glass. Symbols were invented in order to identify them to those who looked upon them but did not have the ability to read. By way of illustration, Stephen, the first martyr of the 7 elected or selected elders and evangelists in the Jerusalem church, is depicted with several stones lying at his feet. And still later on in the Christian church, St. Boniface, often referred to as the apostle to the Teutons or the Germans, with a fallen oak at his feet, or with a Bible transfixed with a sword. Now, having said all of this, it will be observed that in all of these there were identifying labels, and they were not used apart from the paintings or sculptures that they identified. In the days when people could not read, simple signs or such signs had their value, and in our day, church architects have used such signs where there are numbers of persons shown in a painting, stained glass, or sculpture. It is interesting to us here in the city of St. Louis that we have a cathedral of the Roman Catholic Church on Lindell Boulevard, which has the greatest amount of symbolism in its interior beautification, the greatest amount of symbolism of any church in the Western Hemisphere, with the possible exception now of the Washington Cathedral, which is in the process of becoming still. So much for symbolism. I have said, in other words, that symbolism serves a purpose. Symbols are used in the scriptures in order to convey a truth. And so symbols are used in referring to God the Holy Spirit. I have used some definitions before of a symbol, and I would just like to call your attention to the fact that different Bible students are in disagreement, well, not if in disagreement, at least they are of different judgment as to the number of symbols that refer to God the Holy Spirit. By way of illustration, F.E. Marsh, in his book Emblems of the Holy Spirit, lists no less than 14 different symbols of the Holy Spirit. They are as follows: the dove, the seal, the holy anointing oil, the anointing, the oil, the fire, the rain, the atmosphere, the wind, rivers, dew, water, clothing, and earnest money. In looking at that list, obviously we can see that some of these terms are very closely joined to each other. When Dr. Marsh, for instance, speaks of holy anointing oil, and then speaks of the anointing act itself, and then once more refers to oil, he indeed makes a differentiation in his presentation, but we can see how closely related those terms are by way of symbolic representation. Again, when he speaks of rivers, dew, and water, we are to some extent in the same categories. I say this not by way of negative reflection. I say it only by way of explanation on the part of this Bible scholar. I'm going to confine myself to 6 or 7 or 8 at the most of these symbols that we find in the scriptures for the Holy Spirit. They are as follows. I'll list them first, and then I'll come back to them as time permits. There is a symbol of breath or wind. There is a symbol of clothing. The symbol of the dove, perhaps the most familiar of them all. The symbol of oil and the anointing, which I combine as one concept. The symbol of fire. The symbol of water, the symbol of a seal, and the symbol of what is translated in one Bible translation as the earnest or the earnest money, and we would say today the pledge or the down payment. To return now to an evaluation and application of these symbols as they were listed a moment ago. The Spirit of God is presented to us as breath, air current, or wind. It should be stated in this connection that the terms in both the Old Testament, the Hebrew term, and in the New Testament, the Greek term, both terms have 5 or 6 different meanings. These terms, which are applied to the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament and the New Testament terms both have the meaning of wind or air current, breath. They have the meaning of spirit, the spirit of a human being. They have the meaning of the spirits of demonic powers, or they have the meaning of the Spirit of God. So when we find the use of these terms in the Old and the New Testament, it will be the connection in which they are used which will indicate to us whether the meaning of the word in fact is intended to and does refer to one or the other of these connotations or to the Spirit of God. So first of all, breath or wind as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I have already quoted in a previous discussion, but I quote it again for a different purpose at this time, from Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The word that is used in the first part of that statement is identical with the word that is used in the second part of the sentence. In other words, the word for Spirit of God and the breath of the Almighty is the same word in the original language. In Hebrew poetry, we often have the second part of a sentence repeating what is stated in the first part of the sentence by way of emphasis. Sometimes this is done affirmatively, as in this passage just quoted. Sometimes negatively. In other words, an affirmative statement made in the first part of a stanza of Hebrew poetry is repeated in a negative form in the second part of the line or sentence or the stanza. So we have here, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. According to Hebrew poetry, the use of Hebrew poetry then, Spirit of God and breath of the Almighty are identified for us. Or, as we find in Genesis 2, verse 7, in the creational account, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It is the conviction of many Christian Bible students that the designation, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, is a reference to the activity of God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity working in unity and the unity in Trinity. In a similar way, the command of God, Ezekiel prophesies in chapter 37, verse 9, come from the four winds, O Spirit, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And then the account continues that this happened, and they lived. Many of us will recall that this is the vision of the dry bones, where people who had been dead a long time were brought back to life through the power of God, if you please, God the Holy Spirit. In a similar way, the Lord Jesus speaks of the work of the Spirit in our regeneration, in our conversion. I have already referred in our previous discussion to the conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. But he says, the wind blows wherever it wants to, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know from where it comes, and you don't know where it's going ultimately. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The conversion of an individual, the coming to faith, attributed to a birth, a rebirth, as it were, through God the Holy Spirit. Significant here also is a resurrection benediction of the Son of God to his disciples, also previously referred to. He, that is the Lord Jesus, breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Wind is also the symbol connected with the Pentecost miracle. When we read, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, we were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. While the wind is not specifically connected with the Spirit, the outer phenomena were clearly intended to imply the work of the Spirit, which was accomplished. Just as the wind filled all the house where they were sitting, so the implication is that they who were sitting in that house were filled with the Holy Spirit, because this is the next statement in this account of the miracle of Pentecost. I should also point your attention to the fact that in the second letter of the Apostle Peter, the first chapter, verse 21, we have this familiar statement, prophecy came not of old by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, or, in another translation, did not come by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It is interesting that in that connection, the verb that is used is the same verb that is used in the original of the gentle air currents which propel a sailing vessel through the water or over the waters. And so the Apostle Peter here says that holy men of God spoke as they were being propelled by the, may I emphasize now the meaning of the word, by the breath of God, by the Holy Spirit. A second symbol to which reference was made is the symbol of clothing, and this is derived chiefly from a statement of the Lord Jesus to his apostles when he said to them they would be clothed with power from on high, then they should be equipped for the fact or the task which was assigned to them as God's representatives. I read, and behold, I send forth the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now this idea of clothing, if you please, even sent to us by God and from God, is very familiar to us Christians. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, put off the old man, and he identifies the old man with his sinfulness, goes on to say, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. It is almost as though the Apostle is saying, we were enveloped at one time by the old man, the old sinful Adam, who still has influence in our lives, even though we're regenerated, and we are to be now enveloped or clothed by the new man, a creation of God, in righteousness and holiness. And I say this truth repeats itself in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He writes to the Colossians, having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. Or, the same symbol is in this exhortation of the Apostle to the same Christians at Colossae. Put on compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, patience, forgiving spirit, and love. It is, I think, important for us to note that some of these words reflect the fruits of the Spirit related to us in Galatians 5. So the idea of putting them on involves this idea of clothing, being clothed by the Spirit of God. Other illustrations of this kind are found in the New Testament, usually in the writings of St. Paul. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, he speaks of mortality in an immortality as putting on and taking off clothes. He speaks of the tent of our body, and he says, I am in the process of divesting myself of this earthly tabernacle, and I have a desire to be with Christ, which would be good for me. It wouldn't be so good for you, but I have that desire to be with Christ. So this idea of being clothed with the Holy Spirit is certainly one of the emblems or symbols which are worthy of our study and investigation. A third symbol, and I said before, perhaps the most familiar one, is that of the dove. It is so familiar to us, not only because it is brought to us in the four Gospels, but it is so familiar to us because it is brought to us in the four Gospels in connection with the baptism of our Lord, where the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of the dove. There are some Bible students who associate this with the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 11, where the prophet of God indicates that the descendant of David, the stem out of the root of Jesse, is to be anointed with the spirit of wisdom and power and understanding and so on. So that this was God's timetable for the begin of the public ministry of our Lord. Be that as it may, certainly the dove was an animal which was brought as an animal of sacrifice by those Christians of the Old Covenant who were in less affluent circumstance. On the other hand, the dove was also indicated as a gentle bird and held up by the Lord Jesus for his disciples when he sent them out on their evangelistic tour. He advised them to be gentle as doves. And because in Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, when you get to a point where you don't know what to say, the Spirit of God who is with you will tell you what to say, whether you are before councils or kings or judges, whether you are in a favorable audience, an agreeable audience, or an hostile audience. So here again we have this gentleness, this revealing kind of activity which is associated with the dove, the Holy Spirit as a dove, descending upon the Lord Jesus, descending upon Christians in their gentle communication, their forgiving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oil is another symbol that we find used in the scriptures for the Holy Spirit. It should be stated, or should be recalled by us, since I'm sure that most of us know this, that oil was very frequently used upon important occasions in the dedication of a holy place, in the dedication of an altar of sacrifice, in the dedication of the tabernacle, the portable temple of God's people in the Old Testament, in the inauguration of human beings into offices in which they were to serve God's people. By way of illustration, the priests, when they were inducted into office, they had oil attached to or poured over their forehead as a public designation of their duties as priests. The same thing happened with the kings of Israel and other important individuals. Oil was used in the cleansing of lepers. Oil was used in the anointing of sacrifices. Some sacrifices were brought only with oil. These were frequently the baked sacrifices, the meal offerings, as they're called in the Old Testament. Now, in a similar way, in the New Testament, the Savior applies the Isaianic prophecy of Isaiah 61 to himself when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good tidings." What good tidings? Forgiveness of sins, light to those who sit in darkness, cleansing to those, healing for those who are ill, freedom for those who are captive. But the significant thing is that Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach good tidings." And that was the occasion upon which Jesus was in the tabernacle in his hometown, and he was addressing a group of worshipers. He used this prophecy of the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, read it and applied it to himself, and he said at the conclusion, "Now have these words been fulfilled in your ears." St. Peter, in preaching to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, account of which we have in Acts 10, speaks this way, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power," and then he continues, "He went about doing good and healing all that were afflicted and oppressed by the devil, and God was with him." In reference to the Son of God, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews asserts, "Wherefore God, even thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." Obviously, reference to the anointed one here is the Lord Jesus Christ, because the chief theme of the letter to the Hebrews is the superiority of the new covenant with God, with his Christians, over the old covenant, and especially the superiority of the new high priest, Jesus Christ, over the old high priesthood. So we hear once more, "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above your fellows." Another Bible scholar who is at the head of an evangelical school in Lausanne, Switzerland, René Pache, has this to say, "All these passages are allusions to the unction of oil described in the Old Testament for prophets, priests, and kings. The Holy Spirit therefore applies the indispensable preparation for the ministry. And therefore he can say to his apostles prior to ascension, 'You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and in all the world.'" Another symbol that comes to us in this list read before is that of fire. Fire is a type for the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, fire was used as a sign of God, of his visible presence with his people in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord calling to Moses in the midst of the bush, and then God identifies himself as the one who is in the fire of the bush, the fire that does not burn. But the Lord says simply, "I am that I am." There was a fire which separated the enemies of Israel from the fleeing Israelites, a cloud by day and a fire by night. And this cloud by day and the fire by night hovered over the tabernacle of the congregation during their desert wandering to indicate that God was with them, that God was their God, providing for them, protecting them, and carrying out his purposes in and through them. And so we could use many scripture passages which indicate that fire was a definite aspect of the worship of God among the people of God in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Fire in the sacrifices, the burnt offerings. Fire as a refiner of Christian people, as fire refines silver and gold, So it is to refine or purify the children of God. Therefore, the Apostle Peter can write to his Christians, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But thank and praise God and glorify God through this." And so, fire is also used in the scripture as a reference to God the Holy Spirit. Fire as a type. We think primarily, of course, in this connection of the great day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, we are told that when the disciples were gathered together, tongues of fire rested upon each one of the disciples, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verses 3 and 4. John the Baptist, in speaking of Jesus, twice says he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The fire, therefore, in constant use in the Scripture, is an allusion not primarily to the power of the Holy Spirit, but the purifying action of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. We have three more symbols. In interest of time, I will pass by the symbol of water, which is brought to us in the fourth gospel, John 7, verses 38 and 39, in which Jesus himself merely says, "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his body shall flow rivers of living water." And the reference then, or the application which Jesus makes there, is that the Spirit whom the disciples were to receive on the day of Pentecost is referred to. They were to share their message with other people. But the two final symbols to which I want to call your special attention are the seal and the earnest money. The Spirit of God is called the seal of God three times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, and Ephesians 4:30. The seal obviously was used for contractual arrangements among God's people. So the prophet Jeremiah indicates in chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. The seal was used at the insistence of the enemies of Jesus that Pontius Pilate should use the imperial seal to seal the tomb of Jesus, lest, as the enemies of Jesus said, the disciples come and steal the body. The seal is also used as an identifying mark of those saints of God in the book of Revelation who have the seal of God upon their foreheads. Now, in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, 2 Corinthians 1, 22, Ephesians 1, 13, and Ephesians 4, 30, the apostle says, "You Christians are sealed by the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God is the seal which God has affixed to you. We could say in modern parlance, we have been branded by God the Holy Spirit. We are therefore to be recognized by others as those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. We belong to God through the seal of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the emblem of the earnest money, or the pledge, or as we would say today, the down payment. This occurs three times in the New Testament, where the Spirit of God is called the earnest money, the pledge, or the down payment. Once more in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. I was recently told by an a very successful and affluent businessman, that if credit buying would be eliminated from our economy today, there would be wholesale disaster all over the country. Credit buying is so much a part of us that we make a down payment, and this down payment is intended to be our pledge that the other payments will be paid until the final payment is paid. Now, God comes to us through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and in Corinthians, and he says, the Spirit of God is my down payment, my pledge, my earnest money, as a promise to you that the rest of the payment will be paid. You are my own. You will continue to be my own. My Spirit is my pledge to you. My dear Christian friends, in our previous sessions, discussions, dialogues on the theology of God, the Holy Spirit, we have talked about the fullness of divine revelation concerning the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Spirit of God as the Lord of life. Next, symbolism in the Holy Spirit. Now we would like to speak about the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And again, as in other sessions, I invite you to join me in the prayer in the form of a hymn, hymn 235 in the Lutheran hymnal. O Holy Spirit, enter in, and in our hearts thy work begin, thy temple deign to make us. Son of the soul, thy light divine, around and in us brightly shine, to joy and gladness wake us, that we in thee, truly living, to thee giving, prayer unceasing, may in love be still increasing. Give to thy word impressive power, that in our hearts from this good hour as fire it may be glowing, that we confess the Father, Son, and thee, the Spirit, three in one, thy glory ever showing. Stay thou, guide now our souls ever, that they never may forsake thee, but by faith thy refuge make thee. The fountain whence all wisdom flows, which God on pious hearts bestows, grant us thy consolation, that in our pure faith's unity we faithful witnesses may be of grace that brings salvation. Hear us, cheer us by thy teaching. Let our preaching and our labor praise thee, Lord, and serve our neighbor. So we come to the topic, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Our Lord God reveals himself in various ways to us. He has done so in the past. He still does so today. Let's just recall some of these ways in which our Lord reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us in his creation, so much so that the psalmist can speak these familiar words, familiar to all of us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showed his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Our Lord also reveals himself in this kind of creational activity to those who are not his children. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans in his first chapter, from verse 19 on, says that those who look at the world can judge from their appraisal of the world that there is a power higher than they themselves. That there is not only a power that is higher than they themselves, but that they can recognize from the world in which they live that there is a deity. He uses that exact word. Likewise, in the letter to the Hebrews, when the writer compares the activity of God with the activity of human beings, he uses this comparison when he says, every house is built by someone, but he that has built all things is God. So the Lord God reveals himself to us in the world in which we live. We can look at the world in which we live and we say, here are testimonies of our Creator God. But God reveals himself to human beings also to what is sometimes called the voice within man, the voice within us. This is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes once more to the Christians at Rome in the second chapter of his letter, verses 14 and 15, when he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And he goes on to say, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. We will recognize this as what is sometimes referred to as the familiar conscience passage of Romans 2. And what the Apostle Paul says there in brief is that there is in the heart, in the conscience of every human being, by the fact that they are in compliance with God's law, or even if they're not in compliance with God's law or the laws of society, if they obey them, they have a conscience which commends them, an approving conscience. If they disobey them, they have a disapproving or accusing or condemning conscience. And the apostle says, this is the remnant of the law which is written in the hearts of those, even of those who are not God's children. Because he says, when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these having not the law show that the law is written in their hearts. So God reveals himself in his creation, in the world in which we live. There is some knowledge of God, even if it is not perfect in any way, even as is not in creation, in this voice within human beings. But God reveals himself in his revealed word. The word which is sometimes referred to as the word of the prophets and the apostles, or the apostles and the prophets, which is said to be the foundation of the Christian church. The apostle Paul minces no words about this when he speaks about this in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter. I would like to read to you from that second chapter when he says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification, None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Notice that passage. God has revealed these things which no human eye could see or human mind could conceive. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Then he goes on. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thought except the Spirit of man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, he is speaking of Christian people, goes on, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. Therefore, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and they are not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. We have said that God reveals himself to us in the world in which we live. He reveals himself to all people through the inner voice, through conscience. And we have said now that God reveals himself through the sacred scriptures, the revealed word, or as the title of this discussion is, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But God reveals himself also to us in the Spirit's guided ability among Christians to understand his word. Jesus says in John 5, verse 39, it doesn't make any difference whether we think this is a command or just a declarative statement. The form would allow for both. But he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He says to Christian people, search the scriptures, or you search the scriptures, if you like the other translation better. You search the scriptures, but when you search the scriptures, you will find that they testify of me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he can say later on to his disciples in John 8, 31, 32, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But God reveals himself to us in the most comforting, in the most unique, and the most complete way, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is called the Incarnate Word. This phrase is taken, as you will remember, from the New Testament. The Word became flesh. The Word became incarnate. And Jesus Christ then is presented to us in that same chapter of the first chapter of the fourth gospel, as the God-declarer, the God-explainer, the God-exegete. The word of one translation is, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So God, Jesus Christ, is the God-explainer or declarer. And in John 14, verse 9, we have these words of Jesus speaking to Philip after Philip asked Jesus about the Father. Jesus speaks these words to Philip, his apostle. Have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, the God-declarer, the God-exegete, the Son of God, God himself. So God reveals himself in these various ways, which we've discussed. God will reveal himself to us as his children in the perfection of eternity, in the perfect knowledge which we will have when we see him face to face. This is spoken of in truly exalted terms in the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul speaks about, in contrast of corruption and incorruption, of that which is mortal will be immortal, that which will be a kind of shameful existence to a glorious existence. Or if we think of this comforting and strengthening statement of the Apostle John in his first letter, the third chapter, verse 2, when he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall come, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So there is a revelation of God which still confronts his Christians when they shall be in the presence of God in all eternity. I don't know what this means fully. We shall be like him. I think we as Christians can come to the conclusion what it may not mean and what it cannot mean. We will not be gods. We will not be minor deities. But what it does say, we shall be like him. We shall be without sin. Or to pick up the words of the same apostle in the book of Revelation, God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain. All of these things will be done away with because sin will be no longer a reality in the lives of God's redeemed, eternally redeemed saints. So we have various ways in which God reveals himself to us. But I have said also, or I have included in these various ways, that the forms of revelation in the scriptures are primarily the spoken and the written word, and these in various forms, such as visions that were brought by God to his representatives, sometimes dreams, sometimes direct revelation, as for instance in the giving of the commandments or the direct instruction to God's people of the Old Covenant about their daily lives, their daily worship, the ceremonial law, and so on. So the forms of God's revelation in the Scripture include the spoken word. It was God that communicated in some way or another to Adam and Eve, so that they understood him in his blessing and in his admonition. And let it be said here also in the condemnation which he spoke over their treason, their sinfulness. Adam and Eve understood God's language, whichever that was. So also God's people understood God when he gave them his commandments through Moses. Moses, at least, brought the word of God to God's people. They were somewhat fearful of facing God himself, and so they pleaded with Moses that he should speak to God. He should be the intercessor. He should be the counselor between them and God. And yet, the message which Moses brought back from God to God's people was understood by them in a spoken word, in a written word. We have the illustration of this kind of communication on the part of God with his people in the case of young Samuel, when he was called by God. And at first, when this call came to him, Samuel thought that Eli, the priest, was speaking to him, until Eli, recognizing that God was speaking to Samuel, directed the young boy to the voice and to the message of God. What I am saying is that the scriptures testify to us in the Old Testament that God spoke to his people in a way, in a language which they understood, even as God spoke in the New Testament at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration of Jesus in words which not only Jesus, but John the Baptist in the one instance and the three disciples in the other instance heard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. This is also implicit in the frequent repetition of the words which the prophets used in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. And then they would bring the message of God to God's people. So one form of revelation indicated in the scripture is a spoken word. Another form of revelation is the mighty acts of God in behalf of his covenant people, the emancipation from Egyptian bondage, the Exodus, the covenant promises, and the acts of God, in which he promised that he would be their God. And significant in all of this, for us Christians especially, is that God promised to be faithful to his people, and that faithfulness would not be broken by God, but if it were to be broken, it would be broken by his people, by their treason, and by their defection. I have referred to vision and dreams as a form of revelation in the Old Testament. This is brought to us in the book of Numbers. It is brought to us in such prophecies as we find in Isaiah, Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 6, and Ezekiel 1 and other passages, where it is specifically stated that the Lord God came to the prophet in a vision or in a dream, in order to communicate his will to them. I'm speaking generally now, obviously, of the way in which God communicated with his people and still communicates with his people. That quite naturally brings us to a discussion of the term two terms, revelation and inspiration. Revelation, and may it be said in this connection that there's no attempt made to offer a complete definition for either one of these terms, but since our topic is God the Holy Spirit, the greater attempt is made to find those passages which refer to revelation and inspiration as they are associated with God the Holy Spirit. But we can say that revelation involves an act of God whereby he makes known to human beings spiritual truths previously unknown to them. I'm going to repeat that. Revelation involves an act of God whereby he makes known spiritual truths to human beings which were previously unknown to them. An illustration that would come to mind very quickly, it would seem to me, and perhaps the most vivid illustration, is the revelation that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can know something about our God from the world in which we live, from conscience, and so on, but we can't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a human being, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a perfect life and suffered an innocent death and rose victoriously from the grave. We can't know that outside of God's revelation in what we refer to as the Holy Scriptures. What then about inspiration? How is this involved with this entire concept? Well, we can say surely that inspiration involves the act of God in which he guided individuals. They're called prophets and apostles, and sometimes they're given other names in the scriptures, in which he guided these individuals in their recording of his divine truths for the instruction of human beings for eternal life. There was, as all of us know, a period in the history of the world when God's word was not recorded. It was handed down by word of mouth from generation to generation, until the definite command of God came that his word was to be written. Write these words in a book, was the instruction of God to Moses. And it's significant that the commandments of God, I'm speaking now of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, they were recorded for the people of God and brought down by Moses from Mount Sinai. They had to be re-recorded on the tablets of stone because the first were broken by Moses because he saw the defection of God's people in the short time in which he had been away from them. But the point is that there was a point in the history of mankind, in the history of the world, in the history of the church, where God definitely gave the command that his words were to be inscribed in a book. And this is recorded for us in the Old Testament, this command of God. I repeat, therefore, inspiration involves the act of God in which he guided certain individuals in their recording of his divine truths for the instruction of human beings and the purpose for life eternal. So that we can say all scripture is indeed the result of divine inspiration. At least this is the claim of Scripture, and we as Christians accept that by faith. All Scripture is the result of divine inspiration, but all Scripture is not in itself the result of direct revelation from God. I hope I do not confuse anyone by this statement. So I'm going to repeat it, and I'm going to illustrate it. All scripture is a result of divine inspiration, but all scripture is not in itself or by itself the result of direct revelation from God. The illustration. It is not a direct revelation from God, or a direct revelation from God was not required to give us the information that there was a Babylonian Empire at one time, or that there was an emperor on the throne of Rome, emperor of the Roman Empire by the name of Caesar Augustus. These truths we can learn from secular history. They're recorded for us in secular history. We know from secular history that there was a city by the name of Jerusalem. These are records in secular history outside of their mention or their enumeration in the Bible. But now, the fact that God used Jerusalem in his plan of salvation, the fact that God used Caesar Augustus, and may I add at this time, Tiberius and Claudius, the three emperors who were mentioned in the New Testament, used them for his purpose, that then includes this revelation which we can, or information we can get from elsewhere, under the umbrella of divine revelation and inspiration. May I illustrate a little bit further? It was important for God to let us know that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, because there were two Bethlehems in Palestine at the time Jesus was born. Or to use another illustration, it was important for God to place Caesar Augustus into the account of Luke 2, because it was through the edict, the command of Caesar Augustus, that every so often a census was to be taken in his empire in order to get an enumeration of the total population in that empire. It was through this order that Joseph and Mary were brought back to Bethlehem, the house or the place of their ancestry, in order to inscribe their names on the census rolls. So God used a heathen emperor in order to accomplish his purpose. Such edicts were issued regularly. We have the record in secular history of one such edict in the year 14 and one in the year 8. So I say once more that while we can get information that we find in Scripture about places and people elsewhere, the way in which God used them in order to accomplish his purpose then brings them very directly into revelation and divine inspiration. Now, having said all this, we want to say something about the Spirit of God in Revelation. In the Old Testament, this is emphasized even as it is in the, as it is confirmed in the New Testament. Let me provide you, and perhaps I should say, let me recall with you some of the Old Testament passages that speak specifically of this. There came a time in Moses' life when he could no longer tend to all of the administrative duties which confronted him among his people, and he pleaded with God for help. And so God said to Moses, well, select 70 elders, and they can help you with all of these complaints and all of these cases that are brought before you. So you don't have to do that by yourself. And so in Numbers 11, verses 25 to 29, we have the account of Moses' obedience, his compliance with God's order, and he selected 70 elders. And we're told that the Spirit of God which rested upon Moses was also rested upon these elders, so that they would indeed be assisted by none other than the Spirit of God in their decisions, in their guidance, as was Moses. In a similar way, we're told that the Spirit of God rested upon individuals in the Old Testament, such as as Aaron, the first high priest, as his successor to the high priesthood, upon Joshua, the successor of Moses, who was to lead the children of people, that is, Joshua was to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. We're told that the Spirit of God was resting upon David when he was selected to be the second king of Israel. We're even told that the Spirit of God rested upon Saul when he was selected as the first king of Israel. So the Spirit of God rested upon these leaders who also spoke the word of God to the people. A vivid illustration of this is when, in his valedictory to his people, David says in 2 Samuel 23, verses 2 and 3, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is upon my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken, the rod of Israel has spoken to me." So what David says upon that occasion, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is in my life. The Spirit of the Lord made me a spokesman of my people, so that what I communicated to you as his spokesman was not my communication, but was God's communication given to me through the Spirit of God." I've already spoken of the emphasis that this receives, this truth receives, of the activity of God in, of the Holy Spirit of God in revelation and inspiration in connection with the prophecies of Ezekiel. There are, interestingly enough, more references to the Holy Spirit in the prophecy of Ezekiel than in any other one book of the Old Testament. And virtually every one of these prophecies, there are 15 in number, virtually every one of these prophecies brings the command of the Holy Spirit to the prophet, either in a vision, as I said before, or in direct speech, or by transferring the prophet in a physical, bodily way from one place to another place where he was to bring the message. Typical illustrations of these are found in Ezekiel 2, verse 3, Ezekiel 8, verse 3, 11, verse 1, 11, verse 5. And so we find that kind of language also in other prophecies of the Old Testament. For instance, in Micah 3, verse 8, "But as for me, I am filled with the power and with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." The prophet Micah says, "The Spirit of God fills me so that I declare to them what God wants them to know." But we have this also in New Testament confirmation, this revelation of God through the Holy Spirit. In other words, revelation from God by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. By way of illustration, we have in Matthew 22 the conflict, the sharp conflict between the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in which they seek to trap him in his teaching so that they might have a legal device to bring him before the Roman governor for the death sentence, which he ultimately did through perjury. But after they have questioned Jesus about the legality of paying taxes to a foreign government, and Jesus says, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's," and when the other religious party, the Sadducees, asked Jesus about marriage in heaven, and Jesus said, "In marriage there is no given in marriage," then Jesus finally said to these people, What do you say of Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, the answer was, he's God's son. Then Jesus, quoting from Psalm 110, says, they said, whose son is he? And they said, why, he's David's son. And then Jesus, quoting from Psalm 110, says then, well, if David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, how do you account for that? You say he's David's son, and David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord. So Jesus is saying that David was inspired, when he wrote the psalm, to identify Jesus, the Christ, who was his Lord, who was his son, according to the human line of descent, also as his Lord. And this repeats itself again and again in the New Testament. There's confirmation of the revelation of God by the Holy Spirit to individuals who were God's representatives. I give you the illustration of Acts 1, verse 16, in which Simon Peter quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9, in which he says that they have to select another man to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And Peter says, already the psalmist in Psalm 41, verse 9, indicated that there would be a defection among one of the apostles and he would have to be replaced. In Acts 28, verse 25, we find Paul as a prisoner in Rome. And he preaches, he is chained to a soldier, apparently, and he preaches the gospel. Some accept it, some reject it. Then the apostle said, that's what the prophet Isaiah, guided by the Holy Spirit, said. And he quotes from Isaiah 6. So the apostle indicates that the prophet Isaiah was led by the Holy Spirit to reveal what he did reveal to God's people. Other illustrations of this kind you find in Hebrews 3, verse 7, and Hebrews 10, verse 15 and following, in which prophecies from the Old Testament are quoted, which are brought to these prophets by God the Holy Spirit. But then, we also have in the New Testament the direct statement on the part of Jesus and on the part of the apostles that their message was God's message through the Holy Spirit. I have already referred to the passages in John 14 and 15 and 16, in which Jesus said, I'm going to send to you another comforter. Some Bibles speak of this as the paraclete, the Greek word taken into the English, which literally means someone called to our side for the purpose of helping us. This comforter, this counselor, was to guide the apostles, reveal to them truths which they hadn't heard before, where he was to recall for them truths which Jesus had told them but which they had forgotten. So the Spirit of God was to be the guide of these apostles in communicating God's will, revelation through inspiration. That's what the Apostle Paul said in the second chapter of his letter to the Corinthians. The Spirit of God revealed to Paul what he communicated to God's people. And so he says the same thing in Ephesians 3, verse 5, Ephesians 3, 6, verse 17, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, and in 1 Peter 2, the second chapter, the Apostle Peter has a remarkable statement, and I would like to read that to you because it combines the inspiring quality activity of God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter writes, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated, note,
by the Spirit of God within them, when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which now have been announced to you by those who preach the good news. You, through the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven things into which the angels long to look. What does the Apostle Peter say here? The Apostle Peter says, the prophets of old were guided to speak about Jesus, even about his suffering and about his glory, and now you hear the same truth from us who were with Jesus, led by the same Holy Spirit. So, the Apostle Peter is saying, prophets of old, through the instrumentality and agency of the Holy Spirit, guided the prophets to reveal God's truth, his dependable, his trustworthy, his inerrant truth to the people who needed to know it so that God would not deceive them, and that the apostles in the New Testament did the very same thing. And so the apostle could say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished unto all good things in the eyes of God. Yes, the inspiration by the Holy Spirit and the revelation by the Holy Spirit was a promise of God, and it was fulfilled by him.